This morning we're going to turn back to Matthew 1, and this first verse in Matthew 1, and we've been in a series on Matthew 1, and particularly Matthew 1:1, where the New Testament opens with this verse, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And hopefully you've been recognizing that this sentence is one of the most profound sentences ever written. There is a depth of meaning and understanding in this sentence that goes well beyond just the limited number of words that are here. It is really a summary of all of human history up until the coming of Jesus Christ. This sentence is not peripheral to history, but it is absolutely central to not only understanding history, but understanding the greatest problem of history and God's solution to that problem in sending Jesus. Now, if you would watch the news or read the newspapers or talk around the lunchroom at work or speak to those who are leaders in our world, what kind of things do you think people would say are the greatest problem that mankind faces today? If you would go to France or watch on the news, you might think that many of our world leaders believe that climate change is the greatest problem facing our world today. Others might look and say it is the global economy, that the global economy is on this precipice and our ability to provide for our families and others, even here in our own city of Kamloops, is at stake in light of what's happening in the world economy. Others might look at terrorist attacks and think that these terrorist attacks are the thing that the world needs to be most concerned about. We need to focus our energy, our time, and attention on this because this is the greatest danger we face. If you watch the news, maybe you would think that the refugee crisis, the Syrian refugee crisis, is the greatest thing that we as a world need to be thinking about and putting our heads together so that we can find solutions to these, our greatest problems. Now, while some of these problems may be big and they may be real and they may be needing to be dealt with, I believe that these problems are a symptom of a much greater problem that we have been seeing consistently as we've been looking at Matthew 1. They are symptoms. They are not the cause. They are symptoms of a much greater problem. It's like if you went to the doctor and you went to see him and you had a headache and a fever and felt tired and weak. Well, maybe he could give you some Tylenol to take care of the fever and some sleeping pills to take care of some of the tiredness. But if he didn't even take the time to try to diagnose the root of the problem, he wouldn't be much of a doctor at all. And oftentimes, this is what we do as a world. We're trying to put band-aids on problems that are mere symptoms of a much greater problem. These are really just demonstrations of a greater problem within. And the Bible is very clear that the greatest problem that faces humanity today is the problem of man's sin and rebellion against God. Both Adam in the garden, as we've seen earlier, and the nations at Babel committed acts of defiance, treason, and terror against God, their creator. Man in their sin has sought to be autonomous from God, to put God off. They have disobeyed the command of God. And in pride and rebellion, mankind has plunged ourselves into the state that we now find ourselves. And there is not a single man who is not inflicted with this disease and problem. All of us come into the world with this problem of sin manifesting itself in our lives in a variety of ways. So I believe that if we are going to get to the heart of the difficulties and struggles we face as humanity, we have to face this one and greatest problem, the problem of human sin. Because an economic downturn may separate you from your money. Refugees may be separated from their homeland. Terrorists may even come and separate us from our very life, but these are mere symptoms. Separation from God caused by mankind's sin will not just bring us temporary struggles, but will bring us eternal bankruptcy, eternal separation from our true home, refugees for all eternity apart from God. Not just a terrorist taking our temporary life, but plunging us into eternal death, separated from the one who is the author of life. And we were created to live in fellowship with God, to enjoy the presence of God. The Bible says in Psalm 16 that in his presence is fullness of joy. This is why that the pain and the heartache and the brokenness of our world is upon us, because mankind seeking to live in separation from God and disobedience to God has been put out of the presence of God. God is the one from whom every good and perfect gift comes from. And if we are separated from him, we are separated from everything that is good and perfect and right and true. And you think, well, okay, if God is God, why couldn't he just overlook the problem of man's sin? Why did God have to put Adam and Eve out of the garden? Why did he have to curse the people at Babel and send them off and confusing the language of the nations and do this? Why is God angry? Is he just a vindictive man that decides one day that he's going to go and create the kind of chaos that we see today? Why can't he just welcome us back in? But the problem is, and the greatest problem that faces humanity who is living in sin, is the holiness of God. The Bible says that God is holy, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, that he alone dwells in unapproachable light. Habakkuk 1 verse 13 says that you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Psalm 5:5 says this, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. God hates sin. God cannot be in the presence of sin. And so when mankind seeks to live apart from God in rebellion against God in sin, God must be separated from that sin. And he cannot welcome us back in unless that sin problem is dealt with. And some might say, well, is not God good? And God is good. Kind of like the sun is good. We enjoy the sunshine. We love to go out and bask when the sun comes out. We love to enjoy spending time on the beach, and the sun brings warmth and it brings light and it brings life to our earth. But if you decided one day that because you loved the sun so much, you wanted to go and join the sun and be in the presence of the sun and enjoy all of that fellowship with the sun, and you began to make your journey there, eventually on the way, you would disintegrate. And that very sun that brought you light and life would destroy you, because the sun is what it is. It can be none other. It wouldn't be the sun any longer if it wasn't made up of the essence that it is. And so as you approach the sun, unless you were exactly like that sun, you could not go and become one with it. And this is the same as our problem with God. If we were to come into his holy presence in our current state of sinfulness, he has to put us out. He has to judge. He is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Even the humblest man who ever lived, Moses, the Bible calls him the humblest man who had ever lived, could not see the fullness of the glory of God, or else he would die. And yet we were meant to live in the presence of God. As Adam walked with God in the garden in the cool of the day, you and I were meant to be living in fellowship with God. But as Adam was exiled from the garden, so man in rebellion against God has been made a fugitive, a displaced person, a refugee, if you will, in a land of wandering away from the presence of God. So what is the answer to mankind's greatest problem? Well, here in Matthew 1:1, we have been seeing that God had provided an answer. God had made promises of which God was going to do something to reconcile man to God, to bring God and man back together, man back into the presence of God. And at the the high point of Matthew 1:1 is the promise that God would send a son of David. A son that was promised back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God again had promised to David that when his days were fulfilled and he lied down with his fathers, he would raise up an offspring after him who would come from his body, and he would establish his kingdom, that he would build a house for God's name, and he would establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And this morning, I want to look at how this son of David built a temple, actually, and even was that temple, we will see. This place where God, the temple in the Old Testament, a place where God would come and dwell in the midst of his people. A place where the holiness of God would come down into the Holy of Holies, and he would be in the midst of his people in the land. But God, yet, while he was in the midst of his people, was separated from his people in that temple, because only the high priest could go into that Holy of Holies where God dwelt. And only with a sacrifice, only with the blood of an animal to bring into that holy place. And so this morning I want to look at Matthew 1, and I want to think briefly about some of these pictures that Matthew gives us of how people were to be brought back out of exile from the presence of God, back into his presence, in this whole idea of temple and God dwelling amidst man. And I want to point out just a couple of things. In verse 17 of Matthew 1, if you want to look at it, after the genealogy is finished, it says this: so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon were 14 generations. And from the deportation or the exile to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. And if you were to think about the history of Israel, you'd realize that something is sort of seems to have been missed in this genealogy. Because not only was it from Abraham to David, and David to the exile or the deportation to Babylon, but in the Old Testament, the people had actually come back from Babylon. But it doesn't speak of the return from exile. It talks about how the return from exile was to happen at the time of the Christ. Jesus was the one that was to bring the people back from their true exile from God. He was the one that was to bring the people back into the land, if you will. The people who had been exiled from the land and deported to Babylon, away from the temple, the place where the presence of God dwelt, just like Adam was put out of the garden, Israel was put out of the land. And they were put away from the presence of God that dwelt in the temple. And Jesus was the one that was going to bring the people back from exile. This is what Matthew is saying. And in verse 23 of Matthew 1, we read this. It says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus, once again, was going to be Emmanuel. He was going to be God dwelling in the midst of his people. He was going to be the way that mankind would come back into fellowship with God, into the presence of God. And then Matthew goes on to say, they will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is the way that exiled people come back into the presence of God, through Jesus, the one who would save them from their sins. And so this morning, I want to just take a look first at, we looked at the promise and the problem. Now I want to look at the picture that God had been painting throughout the Old Testament as to how he was going to bring himself back into the presence of sinful man and sinful man back into the presence of God, that we might enjoy this fullness of joy. And the Bible uses a concept that theologians call progressive revelation. We've been looking at this a little bit, where God progressively revealed certain things about himself and about how he was going to save mankind. If you were in a community group, we'd looked at sort of a multifaceted picture of Jesus as the Lamb of God last week, and how God progressively revealed different things about him so that when the fullness came, they would understand what it meant. And in the same way, when God promised David that he would have a son who would build a temple, God, all the way throughout the Old Testament, was picturing how he was going to do that and what that was going to look like. And he began really revealing this to individuals. And I'm going to start with Abraham. Abraham, in Genesis 12, verses 4 to 8, it says this about Abraham. So Abraham went. This is after the promise of Genesis 3 and God commanding him to go. Abraham went as the Lord had told him. And Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they sent out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, notice this, it said, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak at Morah. And at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. And so he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So somehow God in his holiness had come and appeared to Abram. Now how could that be possible? And when he appeared to Abram, Abram builds an altar to the Lord. He takes these uncut stones and puts them together in a monument, an altar to the Lord, a place of sacrifice. And then it says he called upon the name of the Lord. Now keep those in mind as we continue to move forward. Then God not only appeared to Abram, but he appeared to Isaac. And he appears to Isaac at Beersheba. And it says in Genesis 26 that the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abram's sake. Then it says, so he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. And so God comes and meets with Isaac and says, I will be with you. And he meets with him and he builds an altar there at this place, a place where God meets with his people. And he calls upon the name of the Lord in that place. And so God has met with Abraham. God met with Isaac. God also meets with Jacob. He meets with Jacob in two places in Genesis 28 and Genesis 35. It is the same place. It is Bethel. The word Bethel, where God meets with Jacob, means house of God. And so God is beginning to reveal a place where he would come to meet with his people, where an altar will be built of sacrifice that his people would call upon his name there. And when Jacob, if you remember, is at this place, when he is at Bethel, what happens there at Bethel? It says in verse 12 of chapter 28 of Genesis, and he dreamed, and behold, as he was dreaming, as he's sleeping there, there was a ladder set up on earth. And the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac, this God who appears to people and meets with them at a specific place, as he did with Abraham and Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, the north and the south. And in you and your offspring all the families of earth shall be blessed. The same promise given to Abram. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And so Abraham and Isaac and Jacob met in these places with God and built an altar there to God and called upon the name of the Lord in that place where God had said he would be with them. God didn't only meet with individuals, he also met with the nation of Israel. And you remember when the Israelites came out of Egypt, God's presence went with them in this pillar of cloud as God led them forward out of Egypt. It was a moving kind of temple or tabernacle, if you will, where God was spending time in the midst of his people, moving along with them, but separated from them in a cloud. But then that pillar of cloud came down on a more permanent place, a bigger rock, if you will, on top of Mount Sinai, where God came on Mount Sinai and dwelt in the presence of his people. And yet, the people weren't allowed to go into the presence of God directly. There were three different divisions at Mount Sinai, the holy place where only Moses could go, a holier place, not quite as holy as the Holy of Holies, where other leaders could go. And then the mountain was sectioned off where the rest of the people were outside of that presence. God in the midst of his people and yet distant, but Moses only allowed to go to that greater presence of God. A permanent place where God dwelt on Mount Sinai and a temporary one where he dwelt in the cloud with his people. And then as the Israelites moved out from there, that temporary presence of God that was in the pillar of cloud settled down on a place that God had called them to build. The place that God had called them to build was a tabernacle. And this tabernacle had an exterior that was very mundane. It was made out of animal skins on the outside, but was very intricate and beautiful on the inside. And the glory of God that was in that pillar of cloud came to rest in the holy place in that tabernacle, a place where only the high priest could go into. And it was a place where animal sacrifices were made, and the high priest could come in with the blood of the sacrifice into that holy place before the presence of God. But it was a movable tabernacle that went with the people. But when the people came to reside in the land, and they came to reside in the land of Israel, God then made a promise to David that his greater son would build a permanent dwelling, if you will, a temple, a place that stood still and stayed in the same place. This temple was not only beautiful on the inside, but was immaculately beautiful on the outside. A spectacular temple, something that was most amazing, made of pure gold everywhere, and the beauty of it and the perfection of it. It's almost as if the perfection of Eden was being restored as God caused his people to dwell in a land flowing with milk and honey and came to reside in this perfect temple. And the presence of God at the time of the temple, after Solomon had offered 120,000 different sacrifices, came and resided in this holy place in the temple. And so when the temple was built, it seemed as if the promise from 2 Samuel 7:12 and 13 had been fulfilled. God had given David a son, Solomon, who had lived and who was reigning on his throne, who had built him a temple. But the problem is God had promised that that reign would last forever. But Solomon ends up doing what Adam did and what all men do. He disobeyed God. And in his disobedience, Solomon's reign came to an end. The kingdom was divided because of his disobedience. And eventually that kingdom, as Israel and Judah were divided, the kings became progressively more and more wicked. And first Israel was taken out of the land and exiled into Assyria, and then Judah plunged itself into the same kind of ruin until Judah was exiled from the land and taken away from the presence of God. And so this has been the pattern all the way through the Old Testament. People in their sin exiled from the presence of God, and yet God coming and meeting with people at a particular place in a particular way, where there is an altar of sacrifice, where God comes and meets with the people, where he comes to dwell with them, and where they call on the name of the Lord, where his glory and his presence come to dwell. And throughout the rest of the Old Testament, the prophets are proclaiming a return from exile, a time when the Israelites would come back into the land, where this glorious temple in Ezekiel 40 and 48 would be built, and the presence of God would come again, and he would dwell amongst his people forever. And God promised a king that would come and rule and reign on David's throne forever. In Isaiah 9, that very familiar passage, "To us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." He says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there would be no end. It would go on forever on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forever. More that the zeal of the Lord of hosts would do this. He was going to fulfill his promise, and the people were going to come back to the land. And then in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, it seems as if the people had come back and the promise was going to be fulfilled. But if you know what happens in Ezra and Nehemiah, as the people begin building the temple again, which seems to be the fulfillment of the promise, Half of the people are celebrating while the other half are weeping. Because those who had seen Solomon's temple and were looking forward to the glorious temple promised by Ezekiel realized that this temple did not measure up at all. And there was no king then. They had leaders, but no king. So it seemed as if the promise was dead. And then after the prophets finished prophesying, 400 years went by, these silent years that we sang about earlier. And the people would be asking, where is the promised one? Where is this Messiah king? Where is the one who would build the true temple where God's presence would come back and dwell with his people forever? And Matthew is saying, this one has arrived. The Son of David has come, the promised one who would bring people back into the presence of God, where people exiled from him would be restored. But how was this going to be fulfilled? Jesus as the fulfillment. Well, if we think back to what was happening with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in Genesis 49, 15, and 16, at the end of Jacob's life, Jacob says this. Okay, now I want you to think about this for a minute. This is going to come, you'll see, to a great conclusion, but it'll take a bit of thinking beforehand. So God met with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, who was the one who met with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Well, Genesis 49, 15, and 16, Jacob says this. The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. He's pronouncing a blessing on Ephraim and Manasseh. And as he's doing that, he's recalling this God who had gone before him, who was his shepherd, who was his redeemer, who was the angel that had gone before him. And if you remember, a number of weeks back, we talked about how the angel of the Lord was a pre-incarnate coming of Jesus Christ. It was a Christology, a Christophany in the Old Testament. And we understand, too, that when Jacob had this vision at Bethel, who was the one who met him at Bethel when he had this vision? Well, in John's Gospel, in John 1, verse 51, Jesus, after he had met with Philip, and Philip had come to see who Jesus was, and he proclaimed that, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And then Jesus' words here, John 1, 51, he said to him, truly I say to you, you will see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So as Jacob had this place where he had met with God, Bethel, the house of God. Whose presence was it that filled that place? But Jesus is saying it was him. And he was the one who is this ladder that would once again connect earth and heaven, that God's presence would be connected with man again through Jesus, this ladder who would bridge the gap between man's sinfulness and God's holiness. Jesus, the one who would say, I am the way, the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. He was going to be the way that God was preparing for man and God to be reconciled again. And then we think of the tabernacle as the pillar of God. The pillar of fire came down on that tabernacle and the glory of God descended on it. And we recall the words of John 1 verse 14. Where John, in thinking back to that and seeing Jesus, says this, the Word became flesh and dwelt, or literally tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And the glory of God that had come down from the pillar of cloud onto the tabernacle was none other than the glory of Jesus himself. For in numerous places, if you look through the Old Testament carefully, there is an angel that God has said that has gone before the people in this pillar of cloud. In Genesis, there's a number of places in Exodus where that is the case, Exodus 14 and Exodus 23, 20 to 23, that this presence that came to dwell in that tabernacle was none other than the presence of the angel of God, Jesus himself. And John sees Jesus and sees now that this tabernacle, this glory has come to tabernacle among us. He says, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This tabernacle where God would dwell in the midst of his people. But just as the Old Testament tabernacle looked very mundane and plain on the outside, so did Jesus in his first coming as he tabernacled among us, where his glory was veiled. Isaiah 53 prophesied this when he said in chapter 53, verse 2, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was prophesying that Jesus, the glory of God, the Son of God incarnate, was going to come and dwell in the body of a man, a veiled glory, if you will. That he had no glory or majesty to attract us to him. People would look at Jesus and say, who is this? Isn't this the carpenter's son? And like the Old Testament tabernacle, the glory was hidden behind a very mundane looking exterior. But this was none other than the presence of God dwelling with man. And then when God's glory came down on the temple, whose glory was it that filled that temple? Well, Isaiah 6, if you remember in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah sees a vision, it says that in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord seated upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Okay, it was the train of his robe filled the temple with glory. And he sees these seraphim, and they're each singing to one another, and they're kind of singing back and forth, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. So Isaiah sees a vision of the glory of God that came and filled the temple with the train of his robe. But what is amazing about this is that John in chapter 12, in verse 41 to 43, says this about that glory. As he quotes previously from Isaiah 6, and then he says this. He says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory, speaking of Jesus, and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God, speaking of Jesus. They loved the glory of man, but they didn't love the glory that comes from God. Jesus, this one whose train of his robe had once filled the temple, and Isaiah had seen it as the angels are singing, glory and holy, 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 has now come to dwell with man in a veiled glory. But Jesus, the one who is the picture that the temple was pointing to, his glory filled the temple, and Jesus was that temple. He had come to be Emmanuel, God with us. In Matthew 12, Jesus says this. He says, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. The glory that the temple was pointing to was the glory of Jesus Christ. He was the one that it was pointing to, this place where God would dwell in the midst of his people. Now how then was this glorious one, Jesus, to bring us back and to bring us back from exile and reconcile us to the presence of God? A people not just exiled from Eden and not just exiled from the land, but exiled from the presence of God due to our sin. And this is where we will bring it to a close. This is where it all comes together. Because Matthew says, you will call his name Jesus, Yahweh saves, for he will save his people from their sins. This one who had come to dwell among us, to tabernacle among us, to temple among us, this glory of God had come to save his people from their sins, to bring us home back into a relationship with God once again. Luke 19:10 says that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. But in order for the return from exile to happen, there needed to be a destroying and a rebuilding of the temple. Just like in the Old Testament, Solomon's temple was destroyed and rebuilt, so this temple, Jesus Christ, must be destroyed and built again. And Jesus himself equates him and his body with that temple in John chapter 2 when he says, that destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. And the people were wondering, how can you do that? This temple that they had, Herod's temple, had taken 46 years to build. And his disciples realized afterwards that he'd been speaking about the temple, which was his body. Jesus said, if you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it again. And when that temple was rebuilt, as Christ resurrected from the dead, then the exile, the return from exile, would begin as this one would come back from the dead and others would begin to stream back as the true return from exile from our Babylonian captivity to sin through Jesus Christ would begin. Just as the former temple garden was destroyed because of man's sin, just as Jerusalem and the temple had been destroyed by man's sin, this temple too must be destroyed in order for man's sin to be atoned for, to be paid for. Jesus, our temple. His temple had to be broken for us. And as we prepare to take communion, think about this. All that the temple signified, the purity and the beauty and the holiness of God coming in Jesus. And what did he do for us? Matthew 27, beginning at verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. They stripped him. They put a scarlet robe on him. They twisted together a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head and put a reed in his hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They spit on him, they took the reed and struck him on the head, and when they had mocked him, they stripped him of his robe, put his clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. This temple was going to be destroyed and broken for us. Then what happens? Verse 32, it says, as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. When they came to the place called Golgotha, which means the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments and cast lots for them. Then they sat down and kept watch over him. Over his head, they put this charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross." But he couldn't come down because he wanted to pay for our sins. This perfect temple was going to bear the wrath of God on our behalf and be broken so that you and I could be restored into fellowship with God once again. For the joy set before him, it says he endured the cross. "Come down from the cross," they said. And so also the chief priests with the scribes and elders, they mocked him, saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. If he trusts in God, let God deliver him now." But think of what the songwriter says. He says, "Behold the man upon the cross." Think about this. "My sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers." Because it was my sin that held him there. Because he loved us until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought us life. I know that it is finished. But Jesus, as he bore our sin, also bore our exile on our behalf. It goes on to say this, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land as the light of the shining presence of God was removed from God's Son. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Because Jesus had taken all of our sin and all of our guilt and all of the wrath of God upon himself. God turned away from him and forsook him. so that you and I could come back into the presence of God once again, that we, having our sins paid for at the cross, could come back into the shining presence of God, not abandoned, not in exile, but back into the presence of God. And finally, as Jesus got to the end of this crucifixion, as his temple was destroyed on our behalf, finally he cries up in a loud voice, "It is finished." And the most beautiful thing happens. It says in verse 51, "Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Is the holy place where God dwelt that was cut off from all men except the high priest. God himself, it was torn from top to bottom, rent the veil of the temple, showing that Jesus' broken body had broken for us that we might once again come back into the presence of God, to come before the throne of grace, to find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. And as we prepare for communion this morning, I want us to think about these verses from Hebrews 10, 19 to 23. It says, "Therefore, brothers," and I would say brothers and sisters, "since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened through for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh." Notice the writer to the Hebrews. It's through the curtain that was his flesh. As the curtain was torn, Jesus' body was torn and broken. He opened up a new way for us through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, this morning as we approach the communion table, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful.